Will you please turn in your Bibles with me once again to Revelation chapter 14. Chapter 14 of Revelation, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle John writes to us, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Now, in this portion of John's vision, he now moves back to the consideration of the redeemed of God as they are standing around the Lamb, as the Lamb stands on Mount Zion with his Father's name written on their foreheads. This symbol of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion is as the symbol of Christ in his victory, that he is victorious over all of his enemies, that he has taken his place on Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, as it were, that he is the Lamb of God, but he is the victorious Lamb of God, that he has conquered, that he has vanquished the enemy. And around him are all of his redeemed, the ones for whom he shed his precious blood. And in our text this morning, we see that there are quite a few of these redeemed people, and the text actually gives the number of 144,000. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses take this number quite literally, and they would say that in heaven there will only be 144,000 people, and that those 144,000 people are those people, Jehovah's Witnesses only, who have kept themselves from sinning from their conversion. That these are sinless people, which is pretty hard to do considering the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is no one who does good, no, not one. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 51, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Besides the fact that no one can keep themselves perfectly from sinning, this passage is an obvious reference back to what we've already considered in Revelation chapter 7, where John writes in that earlier part of his vision, in verse 3, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." And then he goes on to say, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, and Reuben, and Gad, and Asher, and Naphtali, and Manasseh, and Simeon, and so on and so forth. So, if we were to take these words in the woodenly literal respect that the Jehovah's Witnesses take them, then it would lead us to the inescapable conclusion that if there are only 144,000 persons in heaven, that they will be 144,000 sinless Jews only. But we deny and reject this idea. We deny and reject that this is the idea that's being captured here in John's vision, but rather, as I have already demonstrated to you as we went over that passage in Revelation 7, that the 12,000 is the complete number. It is simply referring to the fulfillment of all those who will ever be redeemed. All of the elect, the ingathering of all of the elect of God, are now surrounding the Lamb as he is standing on Mount Zion. I don't remember if I mentioned this to you in the past, but one of the other things the Jehovah's Witnesses also believe is that back in Revelation chapter 7, after the 144,000, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Judah are described, it says that after these things I looked in verse 9, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there is kind of a half measure of heaven, similar to the Catholic idea of purgatory, where you're not quite good enough to get to heaven. And so all those Jehovah's Witnesses who haven't been able to live sinless and perfect lives, while they can't go to the real heaven, they go to the pretend heaven, which is still a pretty good place. It's like a perfect earth. That's their view, in case you ever run into them. That's their idea. But we would say that that's bizarre and preposterous, that this is all part of the same vision. That, again, the 144,000 is simply symbolic, and it's evident that in verse 9 there are multitudes of people surrounding the throne. And it's the same place. It's in heaven. But as I mentioned to you in the past, numbers are often used in the Scripture symbolically, and especially in this book of Revelation, because this book of Revelation is, as I mentioned last week, an allegory. It is a story that tells something true, but it is a story. It's a picture, a glimpse into the spiritual reality. And in this 14th chapter of Revelation, what we see here is the full ingathering of all of the elect. This is a picture of all of the redeemed of the Lamb, and these are those for whom the Lamb shed His precious blood and He died. And we remember that this is a precious blood that the Father cannot ignore or deny, the shed blood of the Lamb and those for whom the blood was shed. He cannot. So great and precious was that blood. Which gives us a tremendous sense of confidence and comfort that that blood being shed for us, it secures for us that place in His redemptive plan. Look with me, if you would, at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and skipping down to verse 13 for the time being, we read, "For God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." This is a marvelous thing Paul is describing here for us. This is an incredible thought to the Apostle Paul, and he is trying to present that to the Colossian church in this letter of exhortation to them. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Remember, dear ones, you were born into this world under nature's night. You were born as a citizen of the kingdom of Satan. And the only way that you come out of that kingdom of darkness, that power of darkness, is by the effort of the Lord Jesus Christ in shedding His blood for you, and then the Holy Spirit being sent to awaken you, to apply that measure of Christ's atoning work on your behalf. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. This should thrill us. This should so resonate in our hearts so as to be a constant source of joy and rejoicing. Our sins are forgiven. Sins which should have weighed you down and dragged you right down to the pit of hell have been lifted from you. Jesus has redeemed you. This is why we find this thought so captivating, so able to brighten our darkest, gloomiest moments. All sadness and suffering that we can experience on this earth is as a result of sin. Either as a result of our own personal sin, or as a result of the fact that God has cursed this world because of sin in general. And now there is sickness and dying. Now there is disappointment and frustration. Now there is anxiety and depression. All of these things are a result of sin, but Jesus has redeemed us from this. These things that we experience now, the grief from dying, anxiety, depression, they are only but a small glimpse of the gloom, the agony, the torment, which will be made full in hell. And so we have a foretaste of hell, but we also have a foretaste of heaven. And it is so much more glorious. In that place that we are going to ascend, you will not have one thought that can molest you or rob you of a moment's happiness. Not one. All sadness will be banished from that place. This is the Lord Zion. The Lamb is secured in His position there. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "For eye has not seen, nor has the ear heard, nor has it entered into the hearts or the minds of those whom He loves." And we think of that in terms of what awaits us in heaven, but those words are given to people here. The Apostle Paul means that to be a comfort and a consolation to people here, to the Corinthian church. The context is the now. And this is a most glorious thought only for His loved ones. It will not be known by the princes of this world. It cannot be known by the senses of our physical bodies, not by our physical eyes, our physical ears, or our physical heart. Rather, it can only be known spiritually, as it is spiritually discerned by those who are given the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. Back in our primary text, look with me, dear ones. Of these 144,000 who have the Father's name written on their foreheads, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." These are the redeemed. These are the ones that Paul refers to in Colossians chapter 1. You have been conveyed out of that kingdom of the power of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. You are given this new song. The words of praise to Messiah Jehovah are on your lips and your tongue now. We praise Him for His saving us. We are the elect of God. We are the redeemed. We sing because He made us happy. We sing because He lifted our burden. And the singing is to be found wherever there are the redeemed of God, whether on earth or in heaven. And notice, once again, dear ones, that these redeemed of the Lamb have His Father's name written on their foreheads. Back in that seventh chapter, of which we've already referenced, it says that in verse 3, these are the ones who are sealed, the sealed servants of God, who are sealed on their foreheads. Now, what is the significance of having the Father's name written on one's forehead? What is the significance of being sealed? Well, first off, the forehead is a telltale body part. It is the place where shame is made evident, or the lack thereof. Now, I know that there are many references throughout the Old Testament where we are told that the people had sinned themselves beyond the point of feeling, beyond the point of shame. That they were committing the equivalent of harlotry, the spiritual equivalent of physical harlotry. They were called adulterers. And that there was no shame on their forehead. There was no blush for their sin to be exposed. But in this instance, in this reference, there is no blush. There is no shame because it's taken away. These are the redeemed of the Lord. Jesus shed that precious blood and died. And so there is this sealing of God. There is this application of the very righteousness of Christ. There is no need to be ashamed. The forehead is symbolic of the inner temple of a man, the birthplace of consciousness and rational thought. And as we considered last week, to have the Father's name written on the forehead is to think the thoughts of God after Him, that our minds would be filled with the Scriptures. Look with me, if you would, dear ones, at Ezekiel chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1, Ezekiel writes, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar." Now this is referring to angels. "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." Do you lament, dear ones, for the sin that is all around you? Does it weigh you down? Does it burden you to see what's happening all around you? That there is corruption and defilement of those who are so precious to us, as well as our neighbors, those in strangers, those whom we don't even know, yet we feel a tremendous burden because of the misery of sin that is all around us and the attendant anguish. To the others he said in my hearing, "Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone and fell on my face and cried out, saying, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?" Then he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity, for they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head." Just then the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back and said, "I have done as you have commanded." He went out and he slayed all of the wicked. Dear ones, we must take this as a warning that when we see the land filled with sin, that we do not lose heart and say, God does not see, I might as well join with the rest of them. After all, what good does it take to keep myself from the pleasures, the momentary pleasures of sin? Because we can see here in this passage that God sent His destroying angel out to slay those who thought these very thoughts. And He said, and you will start with my sanctuary. You will start in my house with the elders. You will start there. And you will see if this attitude prevails in anyone's mind there. So, dear ones, our thoughts must always be filled with the thoughts of God. We must rejoice in what He rejoices in. We must grieve over the things that God grieves over. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations committed there. Put a mark. Seal them. To be sealed means to be set apart for a holy purpose. In Exodus chapter 28, we read of the incredible care given to outfitting the high priest who will go to minister before the people in the house of God. And beginning in verse 36 of Exodus 28, we read, you shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, or actually a seal is the literal word here in the Hebrew, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. We are accepted by the Lord because he has sealed us on our foreheads with the name of the Father because of the Son. To be sealed is to be consecrated. It is to be set apart for a holy purpose. He has consecrated you for the holy purpose of doing those good works that He has predetermined you would walk in, the Apostle Paul says. Christ, the Lord of the church, gave the church sacraments, which stand as signs and seals. They are signs, emblems, if you will, of spiritual realities. They are literal, physical emblems of spiritual realities. And as we participate in those things, by faith, it seals unto us the things that are symbolized. They become for us, dear ones, actual seals. Sealing to us the benefits, the blessings, the privileges that Christ has secured in the thing symbolized. And in this case, we are sealed by the Father's name, by the blood of the Lamb. In that passage I referenced earlier out of Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Here it is again, dear ones, the mind filled with the very thoughts of God, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Here it is then. We are sealed with the Father's name by the blood of the Lamb, transferred out of the power of darkness into this kingdom of light. And there is an incredible difference that exists between those who are members of the kingdom of light and those who are the members of the kingdom of darkness. In the one, we are filled with the thoughts of God, that we may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Are you suffering long? But are you suffering long with joy, is the question, dear ones. It is one thing to suffer long. You can't help it in this world. But to suffer long with joy is the evidence of one who has been redeemed. For we realize that there is purpose to this suffering. We realize that God sanctifies these sufferings. They are now crosses to us, whereby our sin is constantly being drawn out in us and then vanquished by the suffering. But not so those who are not part of His kingdom. As we continue reading through this same passage, skipping down to verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." You once were enemies in your mind by wicked works, but not anymore. Here is the difference, dear ones. The sealing in our minds, evidencing what we think about God. I mentioned just moments ago that the church is a singing church and they sang a new song. And it is only the redeemed of the Lord that could learn this song. Only those who had not defiled themselves and in whose mouth could not be found any deceit. Now this is not referring to literal virgins. It uses the sexual imagery to indicate faithfulness. This is a common technique for all of the writers of Scripture, that they would refer to faithfulness as chastity. What is the single characteristic that constitutes marital faithfulness? That thing is to be seen in sexual chastity. And so then those who are faithful to Christ, those of whom it is said they are virgins, are those who are chaste in their conduct because they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are single-mindedly consecrated to the Lord, the way a wife is to her husband. Fornication and adultery throughout the Scriptures are metaphors for apostasy and idolatry, while religious fidelity is called chastity. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The fact that there is no deceit that is found in their mouths is because they have been transferred from the kingdom of the dragon to the kingdom of the Lamb. They are the redeemed from the earth. Remember last week we considered the difference between the beast that arose from the sea and the beast that arose from the land or the earth? Remember that? He saw the first beast came out of the sea, the second beast came from the earth. In verse 11, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." And here we read in verse 3 of chapter 14 that these 144,000 are those who redeemed from the earth. They are redeemed from the beast's kingdom. They are redeemed from the earth beast. And even as the dragon, who is the first beast, that the second beast teaches everyone to worship, is a false accuser and a deceiver and the father of lies, we saw that the second beast did the same thing, that he taught lies and deception and blasphemies and accusations. This dragon, this serpent, is a liar. He is the father of lies. Jesus says, when he is speaking to the Pharisees in John 8, skipping down to verse 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources." In other words, it's his native language, for he is a liar and the father of it. I meant to look something up and I forgot it. But one of the things that they realize, it's a medical condition when a person has a stroke and they lose that faculty which enables a person to speak without vulgarity and profanity. They lose that. There's a term for it. And you revert back to that naturally. It is what's in our hearts. It just comes out. Because that's our native language. When I was 13 years old, I contracted meningitis and I was in a coma for several days. And during that time, my parents said they had no idea I knew such horrid, vulgar language. It just erupted. This is the devil's native language. He is a liar and he is the father of lies. And because he is a liar and a father of lies, and because that's whose kingdom we are a part of, in our natural condition, we are native liars. That was our native language. We corrupted all of our thoughts and every word coming out of our mouth. Look with me at Romans in chapter 1. For time's sake, skip down to verse 22. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their sin. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They are filled with lying thoughts. They intentionally twist the truth to their own destruction. And this, dear ones, is a picture of all those from whom God has departed, all those whom God leaves to themselves. And you and I, we must never forget, we're capable of the self-same thing. The dragon is a liar and the father of lies. And all those who follow them, their thoughts, their words, their actions are lying thoughts. They're corrupting thoughts and deeds. But look at how the Lord's people are characterized. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 24, "...that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Don't speak lies any longer. Speak the truth, dear ones. Let's close with this last thought. Look in verse 4 of Revelation 14. "For they are virgins." And these are the ones, in verse 4, second sentence, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes." Dear ones, this is as simple a definition of what it means to be a redeemed person that you will ever find. Do you follow the Lamb? Jesus said, if you love me, what? You'll obey my commandments. Do you obey the commandments of God? Have you sworn off all false lovers? Do you follow where He leads? In His providence, He has led you to a particular place, each one of you. Are you kicking against Him? Or are you recognizing this is where He has led us? If you are in some sin, to follow the Lamb is to repent of it now and stop sinning. Think of it this way. Men, how do you want your wives to love you? In singleness of purpose, with utter devotion and loyalty, in which they make it clear that they have sworn off all others and are submitting themselves wholly unto you? That's how we need to love Christ. This is what we owe Him. Primary obstacle to this really is pride. It is pride that stands in our way. Pride that becomes an idol. So, dear ones, I would ask you to consider, are you following the Lamb this morning? Will you bow your heads with me? Father, indeed this is an important question for each one of us to consider. Help us, Lord. Give us the ability to look inside our hearts to see truly, are we following the Lamb or are we deceiving ourselves? Knowing that that Satan is the great deceiver. He is a liar and the father of lies. And that those who are born into this world are born under nature's night. They are born into his kingdom. And so, as such, their native language is lying. They lie to themselves. They deceive themselves. And so I pray, Father, knowing that you are the only one who can illuminate whether or not a man is deceiving himself, that you would illuminate each heart here. And if there is yet one who is dead in his lying and his trespasses and sins, that you would awaken that person, giving them the grace to turn from their sin, from the law of sin and death, and that they would be born again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.